We're going to jump back into 1 and 2 Timothy. And I just want to kind of go back and look at some of the concepts that Nathan has laid out the first couple weeks related to what is this book and what are we going to look at. Because I am not persuaded that we are prone to say, yes, that's true, and then go get distracted. Yes, that's what it, and then, oh, this is hard. Or whatever it is that makes it difficult for you to stay focused on what God says. And some of that is, I just wonder if we're really persuaded that God has given us his very best and all that we need for life and godliness. Now, you may say that conceptually, but when it comes down to those daily decisions, are you persuaded of that? Is that how you live? And I'm not going to judge what you're doing. I want to give you an opportunity. There's a great peace that Cindy and I have had in our marriage for close 45 and a half year, or 45 years or so, getting very close to that. Because this very clear standard, this is what the book says. And no matter how I feel about it, no matter if I understand it, this is what the book says. And I just want to lay some ideas out there for us today to say, do you have that confidence? Because if it's intention or you're always questioning it, you will not lead a peaceful life, I promise you. And even in the first chapter of Timothy, it warns about, look, it's just silly to keep asking questions. It's just silly. Stop speculating. Know what this book says and do it. So Nathan's used a couple phrases, and I reworded them so that you don't get used to seeing them and not see the essence of the question, okay? So when you read a book like 1 and 2 Timothy, and I'll throw Titus in there as one of the pastoral epistles, they're so practical about this is what God is wanting his church to look like. There's a couple ways we can look at it, and Nathan phrased it a certain way, and that may be how you're thinking about it. I want to just kind of punch that a little bit, okay? That's just how they did it. It's not adequate for today. It's not relevant for today. That's my conclusion. And there are a lot of believers, a lot of church leadership teams, a lot of seminaries. This would be their conclusion. Well, that's just how they did it. It's not important for today. And the idea is those were just Paul's opinions, because that's the only conclusion you can have. If that was just for them, and it doesn't matter for us, the things Paul said was just what Paul said and God didn't say it. Okay? You cannot reconcile these are God's words and just Paul's opinions. Those things don't go together. Does that make sense? Either it is God's word or it's just Paul's opinion, and people land there. And you may be there. We'll hopefully give you an opportunity to think through that. It's a limited representation of God's perfect plan for the church, and further revelation and understanding have been required. And you'll hear people talking about debates. Well, Jesus didn't want to cause too much trouble, so he didn't actually tell them what the truth was. He just gave them a little bit of the truth, and then now we have the full truth because we understand where the moon is. I don't know where we got this revelation, and that God's word somehow changed. It's incomplete understanding of God's plan because God has not given his entire plan. It took more time. It took more revelation. It took things to keep going. It's not complete. It's not all we need for life and godliness. And people land there. And that's okay. I don't think it's accurate. But you are free to do that. What we are not free to say, this is God's word, and I get to ignore it because it's not complete. That's not a tenable place. Just ignore all of it. If it's not complete, then don't pretend it matters to you. Then you won't be as confused. You won't be frustrated. Well, it says this, but I know it's not true, so gee, I'm a little disappointed. Well, don't be disappointed. The theological place you're standing says it's not good enough. It's not enough. And the last one is this is prescriptive, and he had a different word. I'm going to use it is authoritative. This is what God wanted, and he told us. And there's a reason he wanted that. And it's for each of our lives today, and it is God's plan for our church, and this is God's plan for the church. Now, I'm not saying that every single decision or structure or management decision or budget here is listed out there, but the principles are fairly clear. how do you make budget decisions, not what should the budget decisions be, or how should you structure systems and education. So much of what we do as a church and call it biblical, even how you're sitting right now, is not biblical. It's mostly Greek. We sit, one person talks, and everybody listens. That's not a biblical, it's not unbiblical or anti-biblical, but you could not say, okay, the Bible tells us to sit like this, and for one guy to stand up and talk. You would not be able to build that case. Okay? But the principles of how it's structured, the polity or government, how it's structured, what are the standards for leadership, all of those things that Nathan kind of began to walk through. I don't know if we're all the way done talking about those things, but there's stuff that God gave us that seems really significant to that. And when we take out, there's several principles of interpretation, and I even struggle to use the word interpretation. I would just call it understanding. Interpretation means you're taking something that's unfamiliar and you're translating it into something else and telling everybody, if I have an interpreter and they speak Chinese and I'm speaking English, they're taking my words and turning them into Chinese. That's interpretation. What we do at the Bible is we understand it. There are people who do translations that are interpreters, for sure. There's an interpretation process. But what we do when we read it is make sure we understand it clearly. We're not taking some foreign language and making it ours. See the difference? So it's we are seeking understanding. There are a few concrete, very important rules. If you want to get something right about what the Bible has to say on a subject, just a few of them. One would be, what did the author mean to say? What was his intent? So David, when he's writing Psalms, is not trying to write high doctrine. He's sharing truth through a poetic songs and poetry. That's what he's doing. He's not saying that, and this is a rule, and this is a rule, and this is a rule, and this is history. He's saying this is how I express these understandings. And so the second piece of that very same thing is, what did the people that read it understand and try to do? Because they're the best interpreters, because they were the target audience. And they were familiar. They walked in the same language, the same time and space. And so we can begin to see how they responded to those things. And when we're talking about something as big as what is the church, what is salvation, what is God's plan, then you have to, another primary rule of interpretation is you take everything the Bible says on that subject and every subject that touches on those things, and you put it all out there and you form an understanding that takes all of those things into account. No single verse, unless it's the only verse on that subject, and that's really dangerous to form doctrine on. It's really, really scary to think about forming a major doctrine on the baptism for the dead. There is one verse and nobody knows what it means. Does that make sense? So the more it says, the more we can weave together a pretty concrete understanding of things. Okay? I was reminded this week of this image. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this image. Anybody remember what this is? Yeah. Yeah, so the bottom, like little jaggeds on the bottom, those are all the different books, and each of the kind of independent lines are the chapters of those books. And then it's not just old to new, it's from everywhere to everywhere. It's. I think they counted, this guy that created this, it's a wonderful piece of art as well as a great demonstration that we are not looking at individual ideas, we're looking at this grand revealed story, revealing the nature and character of God, and one verse, if that upsets you, you're not paying attention to the whole picture. 63,000 of these links. There's another guy, just if you want to look this up, I think this guy was named Christian Harrison or Chris Harrison, something like that. If you just look up the congruity of the Bible, it'll come up. Another guy took them. It's live action. So you can like point to one of those little lines on the bottom and find Psalms, and then it'll show you those lines. I don't know how he did that, but that sounds very tedious. But he figured out where every chapter, in this chapter of Psalms, this is where it connects. I thought, I will probably waste time doing that. But this is a big story that reveals something. And if we try to pull something out from the New Testament or out from the intertestamental period or out from the age of the prophets to say this is everything that's true, or when someone tries to limit, oh, all that matters is the narratives of Jesus. No, it's all one big picture of who God is and what he's like and what he wants. And so that's how we seek understanding in the Scripture. And if we dismiss the magnitude and the glorious nature of this book, we may be less whelmed, not overwhelmed, but we will be, and maybe not underwhelmed, but just like, yeah, it's not a big deal. And I just have to tell you where we've settled with great confidence, Nathan and I as a team, we are overwhelmed by the significance of the Word of God and its adequacy for everything we need for life and godliness. Are there hard things, or do Christians disagree about them? Sure. But they're not the big things. They're not the significant things. Okay? So, because that's true, can we answer these questions about the book of the Timothys and Titus? Will we look at them in a specific way and not dismiss them? We have a couple options. It's not important. That's how they did it. No big deal. It's true, but inadequate because God's giving us more and more revelation. Or nope, he told us what he wants, and that's what we're accountable for. Okay? Here's the two questions. Does God have a design in mind? Is he trying to create something in his people, in creation, that is important to his ambition for this planet and what he created? Does he have something in mind that we have the opportunity and the power, because he says it's the glory of kings to sort out a matter, to mine out things. Is that true? Is there something out there that we can go and find the heart and mind of God and what he's trying to create? And then if that's true, so this would be an if so, do we have a responsibility to understand and walk in it? Is it incumbent on us? And I'll say even as leaders, but if you want to be responsible as a disciple to make disciples, is it incumbent on you to be careful with what God actually wants, not just what you want? Please understand, you are conditioned. You grew up, most of you. I see a couple, at least one face that didn't grow up in the United States, so maybe you aren't this. But the rest of you are. You're consumers. You've been conditioned to think like a consumer. You deserve more than you have. That's the soup we have swum in since we were babies, even back in the 50s and 60s. Everybody's telling you need this. You should be dissatisfied until you have this. You've been conditioned to think like a consumer, not like someone who's looking for an absolute truth to align themselves to so that they might be successful. It's very personal, it's very consumeristic, it's very, I'll take what I want and leave the rest. The other thing that's happened over the last 25 years for sure is our culture's transition to a postmodern way of thinking. We don't look for truth anymore, we look for validation of our own experiences. Every lens is, what do I feel about it? What do I think about it? I'm not even a modern thinker. A modern thinker would be one who say, here's the truth, we know the truth, we got it figured out, it's all done. I would be pre-modern. I don't know all the truth. But the truth I do know involves God, and I want to be accountable to him. And there's still mystery, and there's still things to uncover about God. I don't think I can fit God in this little pea brain. There's bigger things. There's more things. But we are a product of how does that feel to you? Not what does God want? What is he doing? And how can we jump on board and cooperate and participate in this glorious, glorious plan for the redemption of all things? So here's the church in Loveland. Just a couple things real quick. This is the culture we live in right now. And some of these are just estimates, but they would be pretty close. I'm fairly certain. I'd be shocked if these were too far off. Population of Loveland currently, according to Google, is 76,000, give or take a few. Okay, people come, people go. 76,000 people. There are over 140 church listings in the Loveland area. I don't know how big that circle goes. Probably Berthoud and maybe up to Drake. But 140 churches in the Loveland area. So probably, based on just statistics and the numbers I know, church size, church attendance, etc., somewhere around 10,000 professing believers that actively are in some kind of fellowship. And by believer, we would say those who would profess to be born again, you know, a personal relationship with Jesus, not just someone who has a historical faith in Jesus, but someone who has a personal salvation through Christ alone, okay? So that born-again picture. So around at least 10,000. This is the one I think is probably lower than this number. I would guess at least another 10,000 people who profess Jesus and likely are believers, but are not in any way in fellowship. They're just, you know, doing whatever they're doing. Life, busyness, you know, hurt, trouble, whatever's going on, they have not made a commitment to be a part of any kind of local fellowship. Okay? And then there's probably 20,000 non-born-again faith adherents. So that would be traditions that would not have that standard for saying I'm a Christian. So their view would be you become a Christian by being baptized or being born into it, or their faith church, their Christian churches in name, but they don't really have the historical picture. So there's probably another 20,000 of that kind of person that would be, and it's hard to judge where they are and who they are, and there's some churches have a mix of all of those things. But probably we're getting pretty close to that, okay? So somewhere around 40,000 people in the city of Loveland have some sense that Jesus is who he said he was and was a significant figure in history. And I would just appeal to you, does it feel like that with half of the population of the city we're having much impact on the way this city is and feels and operates? Does it feel like Jesus is king in Loveland, Colorado? I'm not trying to say this is the problem, that's the problem. You're saying, is God getting his way? That's really what I want to say. Is God getting his way? Because we know what he wants. We know what he's trying to accomplish in every city on the planet, every village on the planet, every people group on the planet. We know what he wants. He doesn't want any to perish, but all come to faith and then form bodies that where he is king. That's the plan, okay? So that's troubling to me. Why isn't there more impact? The God of the universe lives inside 20,000 people nearby you. That's 25% of the population. Seems like there ought to be a little power popping out of somebody somewhere. Doesn't it? Maybe I'm naive. Is God getting his way? Just quick ones on the St. John Evangelist Catholic Parish, just some of those numbers. They have 2,000 families listed in their registry. So that would probably be 5 to 8,000 more people. Does that make sense? Again, they would not define being a Christian as born again. That's why they're distinct. They become Christians at baptism, not at a personal belief in Jesus. So Larimer County context, Catholic Church, there are 35,000 adherents. Non-denominational evangelical Protestant, 31 or 32,000 people. So you can begin. There's only two large cities in Larimer County, and that's Loveland and Fort Collins. And the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has 14,000 and a half-ish adherents, okay? So lots of people who profess to be following Jesus, and it doesn't feel like he's really having much of a significant impact in the world around us, okay? So does the church in Loveland seem to be clear on his goals for his kingdom here? Is there clarity in how we're operating and what we're doing? I don't know what anyone else does. I just go, I want to be clear. I can't judge them. But I also can't say, because you have a large thing and this thing and everybody loves that and everybody's excited, if you're not having a kingdom impact, then whatever that looks like for you and God's mission for you, Jesus is not getting his way. That's the reality that we live in. We've worked at different times at different churches. There's a couple prayer groups we've been involved with in time and tried to throw the net wider and grab with other some of those that are maybe not as clearly defined or closely aligned with our general belief systems. We've tended to settle into two big ideas that most people, most who profess Christ, can sort of agree with. Okay, and they seem pretty obvious, hopefully, to you. But for some, they go, ooh, I don't know about that. But there's two big ideas. One is the supremacy of Christ. To be united, to be one people, to be committed to what God is doing together as the church in Loveland. So to be clear, that our first commitment would be the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's the pinnacle. He's the one that it all flows through. He's the one who's been granted all authority. He's with us. He's empowering us. He's leading his church. He's directing his church. So he is supreme in all that he's done. And obviously his work is, that's the, his work to redeem people is also the supreme elements of him. The second one is the sufficiency of Scripture for all we need for life and godliness. And this one, both of those actually get a little wonky with some who would have Christian or church somewhere in their name. But most, at least evangelical or professing born-again kind of people, they would be able to come pretty close to that. And yet, it seems like we can struggle with this. Does God have a design in mind? Is it clear? Are we free to design whatever we want? Does it matter? And why would it matter? Because if he doesn't have a design, then I'll sit down and shut up. Great, do whatever you want. But historically, that has not worked well in the plan of God. Okay, we're going to do just a little bit of a history lesson. When people go, yeah, you do it that way, I'll do it my way. That doesn't tend to go well. It tends to be less productive. And if he does have a design, is our first job to understand what it is and then to walk in it. And to not depart from it. Say, oh, no, that doesn't matter. Or the real goal is this. Or as long as we all love each other, well, no. God does want us to love each other, but that's not his first. The supreme thing of God's design is not that we would all experience loving each other. It was he would get his way in everything. And it will all be good for us. Okay, so AI failed me spectacularly this week. I probably failed it because I could not define the image I wanted. And so in my head, I have this picture of interconnectivity because God is wants something. Okay? But if we don't know what the book says or what it means about these two questions, or we have questions, then we can't actually help God get his way or cooperate in that. We'll just stumble around doing other things. What might be the consequences for us, for the kingdom, for people around us, if we don't have that understanding and if we don't try to take responsibility for it? What's going to happen? Well, I think one thing that happens is the kingdom just doesn't have much impact. In 100 years, it went all over the European region. I know it's a good message. I know the power of God is still with us. So what's taking so long? Well, maybe it is we're not taking seriously some of these questions as a general rule. So here's the image. Because God has something he's trying to create. And it has three parts, okay? At least three parts, but we'll talk about this. One is a structure. This is the only, there's a couple things I found that kind of allude to what's in my head. That God, throughout history, has created plans that every person would connect to him, but they would also connect to other people, and in those connections to other people, the more mature and the responsible, the older, would help make the younger ones and the less mature successful. That's the picture everywhere. He wants to be our people, but he also knows that we're not all at the same level of maturity, and he wants godly mature, specifically in most contexts, men, to say, we're going to take responsibility for everybody else's care and well-being and bring good to them. And we're going to do it together. And so the elders, the idea of elders started at the gate of all the villages and cities throughout the nation of Israel, where they would gather and help manage and bring good to their city. It did not relieve the responsibility of every person to also have their own worship and obedience and desire to keep growing in relationship with God. But there was this place that where God could lead wise men to help shepherd and bring good into their communities. Human beings beyond about 150 or 200 people don't play well as groups anymore. I'm just going to tell you. It's scientifically, sociologically proven. We start to lose connection when we start getting too big, and because we get too far distant from each other. Anybody ever been to Casa Grande in Arizona and toured it? Learned about the history of it? I don't remember the years it was there. Several Native American tribes, I don't know, it's been a while. They all came together and they built this really amazing city house, shared responsibility. And they were tribal people, which are nomadic, and they stay small, and they're relatively easy to manage. And they brought them all together, and they built this city. And it wasn't like Jerusalem or one of the Persian cities, but it was big for a tribal people. And it's fascinating to read the history as you walk around looking at things. And they built, they had recreation fields. And it was like, whoa! I don't know how you can tell that. It's just a little tiny wall. It doesn't look like a hockey rink to me, but if you think that's what that is, I'll roll with it. And they said, and then they all left. Then they just left. Huh. I wonder if they figured out that it's really hard to live in close proximity when you get too many people to manage and not enough close friendship, knowing kind of leadership. And people start getting grabby. It's one of the challenges of current Native American tribes. They get too big. Well, I don't know if they get too big. They are big. They don't know their people. Some of the people at the top start getting pretty grabby. And there's no longer this benevolent, I'm here to serve you. We're here to build something together. It all goes away after a certain point. And so God designed this system where every person is responsible to him, every connected to him, but they're also connected to these other groups of people in which he has others that are of more maturity and often age that say, we want to help take care of this. And we're going to create opportunity for that. And it says, we are a people. You're not a person. You're not a consumer. You're not looking for things to take, but the church is designed to be. This is what I understand. And this is what I think he built in the very, very beginning. And people tend to organize this way. And as soon as it gets too big, those in positions of power and authority start to lord it over and start grabbing, holding on to their position, manipulating so that they get what they want, rather than a close fellowship and care for one another. Now, it can be destructive and grabby in small groups too. I'm not saying it's a perfect system. People can still sin. There's lots of crummy leaders at every level. But there's almost never crummy leaders of equal value that are accountable to each other that do that very long without somebody saying, stop that. When you're accountable, it's just much harder to be a jerk, to be grabby. Until someone says, oh, don't worry about what I'm doing over here. Yeah, I'm going to worry about what you're doing over there. That doesn't look healthy. So there's this picture that he's created of these groups of people. Here's, I found another one that's close as well. Do you know what molecule that is? I was hoping you. I think it's just made up. But it's this interconnected thing that he's trying. And why do we know that? Because everything he created follows this pattern. Everything is interrelated. The moon and the stars, or the moon and earth and the sun, there's a relationship that falls into all these systems and all this interdependence, down to your cells. Everything does. Well, why is that? Because this is what he's like. This is who he is. Anybody know what this is? It could be a picture of you. Okay? This is just an illustration. Can you see what it is now? Where it is in this picture? It's right in the middle, to the right. Okay? That's a person. Well, what is it? Can you tell? Good eye. This is the other time AI failed me. Couldn't turn Jesus into a mosaic for me, so I had to sort of create my own. He is trying to create a picture of himself, what he's like and what he looks like. So when Jesus said, when he came to earth, he said, I am the perfect representative. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can understand what the Father's like because you've seen and walked with me. Okay? That's a piece of what he's trying to create. Not happy little Christians in independence, but a cooperative, collaborative picture. And that's significant. So how you design the church is different if this is the goal, rather than being big or having X amount of dollars or having X amount of campuses or having a good retirement program or having a great youth program. We're trying to create, according to the book, as I understand it, and he's always from creation. What did he say when he said he's going to create humans? Let us create them in our image, male and female. He wants a picture of himself to be revealed when people look at the world, at the people of God. The last one is this hierarchy. And you want to flip some people out, especially the more traditional religions. Just tell them there's a hierarchy in the Godhead. But I don't think it could be any clearer that the Father directs the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's a directing from a loving, caring Father. And we've got a great book out there called Delighting in the Trinity. If you have a question about that, it's wonderful understanding of how this works out. But God has two things. So that first picture of this interdependent relationship, that's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wanted everything to be interconnected in the same way, and yet there's also this hierarchical picture where they're not all exactly the same. They're the same in essence and holiness and righteousness, but they're not the same in role. They're not the same in activity. They don't have the same job description. There's a difference. And so when we think about molecules and things God created, they all, by the way, just please soak on this for just a second. Every molecule in all of creation is perfectly, except for the demons, and I wouldn't call them part of the visible creation. They're part of the spiritual world. Every molecule in all of creation that you can see, physical creation, is obedient to him except you. There is no molecule that's rebelling against God. Humans do. They're the only ones that stick through. Every other animal is acting exactly according to their design and nature that God ordained. Now, some of that's been corrupted by the fall. But a volcano isn't rebelling against God. It's just walking in the circumstances and situations, the chemistry and the tectonic shifts that are going on. It's just obedient. They're all cooperating. Birds are cooperating. Animals are cooperating. We don't. He has this role, and there's this idea that God ordains people to be responsible for the well-being of others, and he creates people, children, employees, church members, to be in, under, and responding to that. So that, now this goes in a lot of, what are the qualifications in servant leadership? There's a lot of stuff that goes into this. But please help me understand at some point, if you can, this is not a job you take to get something. It's just not. It's a job you take because you're willing to take responsibility for something. And you want to bring your strength to love that which you're responsible for. And that's how government should work. And that's how churches should work. And that's how families should work. There is brokenness. I understand that's not always true. But that's the picture God is trying to create, because that's what he's like. There are parts of him that are responsible for, and there are parts of him, them, as persons, who are responding to. And so he's creating those pictures, okay? So the responsible for protects, provides, delight in, directs, affects, and expresses the delight in connection. The responders to, in trust or trust, they follow, they cooperate, there's gratitude, and there's affection. So when it starts laying out practice in the church, please don't be surprised if it does this picture, these pictures don't show up again. Everything he creates, there is hierarchy, and there is his image being revealed. So his goal, his nature and character, is to be revealed in his people. So that leads to holiness, an expression of loving, relational or interdependent relationships, and it is hierarchical. That's his goal. That's how we demonstrate. Remember, the only two conditional promises about how people will know that we are his is how we love each other and how we express oneness with each other. Nothing about gifts, nothing about signs, nothing about power. Can those things be a blessing? Sure. How smart we are, how much we've studied something. Nowhere in the scripture, if you really know all the right answers, people will know your mind. Nope, doesn't say that. How well do you love? How well do you live in community? He wants us to be image bearers. He wanted the nation of Adam and Eve in the unfallen state to be image bearers. He wanted the nation of Israel to bear his image. When people around the world looked at them, Israel said, there's a God in Israel. That's what he wanted. And now, without geopolitical borders of a nation, he's saying, you are his people, and he wants people to look at us and our relationship and the way we live and say, God is in them. God is with them. It has nothing to do with so much we spend time dreaming and scheming about. And his patterns matter. So his goals, share his nature and character with his people, reveal his nature and character through his people. The same picture that Nathan showed us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the church looks like this. That Jesus is the head of his church. There's this whole body of people that are relating. And then he has this committee of elders, cohort of elders, that cooperate with Jesus to bring good. That's the picture. And if it doesn't matter, then it doesn't matter. I just really think it matters. Because it's in everything God has created. I can't dismiss what I've seen. Okay? So, Israel, we're going to do this real quick. We went through series. The first thing he established was tribes, familial tribes, and they would give them land, and they were supposed to manage all of that. They did it well for a season. Then he went to the judges. Then he went to kings. Okay, we're going to skip that. Nope, this one. This one. This was the conclusion. After Joshua died, Joshua opened up the promised land. He divvied it all up. They failed. After Joshua died, to continue running out all the foreigners and to take the land and make it pure. They didn't do that. And eventually, this happened at the end. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. In other words, they forgot what God was about. They forgot what God had done, and they forgot what he was asking them to do. They lost their identity. So pretty soon, it just kind of goes really south. They're into idolatry, and so he appoints judges as kind of a stopgap. And the judges were regional. And most of them, it's not all of them, but at least most of them were corrupt, and they were too far removed. It was too big. And they would get grabby, and they would use it to their own advantage. And they finally said, these judges, they're awful. God, give us king. We want a king to tidy all this up and be absolute and sovereign over me. He goes, no, I'm your king. That's why he didn't want him to be a king. He didn't want to give them a king. He wanted to rule in the same way. He wanted to be connected to every person. He wanted the mature and wise of those groups to care for those groups and bring their strength in life so that his nature and character were revealed. You have all these judges, most of them which did not do well. In conclusion of that season, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want one guy who can see it all and do it all. You go, I could. No. We want a one guy who's sovereign and good and will make good decisions. I could do that. Not me, God. I'm first person God here for just a moment. No. We want a king like everybody else. You have a king. We don't want you. We don't want you. And we do it now. We say, I don't want to be a priest. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to have to pray. I don't want to have to do the work of a priest in the world. I don't want to do that. Let's hire good people at it so we can go do our other stuff. And then we form those things. And then there's power and control cycles. There's a lot of brokenness in a lot of those models, and it will all show up eventually if it goes too far from that one. Okay, so here's those conclusions. This is my question for you. Do you believe this is true? That this is, because if it's not, when you think, man, I'm going to go church shopping, what do you think about? Well, what's their youth group like? Do I like their music? Ooh, I like that guy's voice. How often does he sing? Or do we look for a picture of God? Or at least striving for it? I would not even begin to propose that we're doing adequate at any of this. But I know the target. And I know I won't be distracted from it. And we are bearing fruit that is helping those with like-minded all around the world to more fully bear the image of God as they do ministry. Exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock in all things. And maybe we'll spend a little more time looking at what some of those particulars are. But this is what God is trying to create, this organic, interrelated thing, not this. This nice org chart. He wants it messy. He wants people involved. He wants to see people growing. Is your family neat and organized? Do you have an org chart for your family? Or are you all kind of learning and figuring it out all together all at once? With loving parents. And hurting each other and then resolving it. And getting back up and going after it again. Relationships are messy. And are you accountable? It's Church of the Living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Are you accountable to actively participate in that living picture? What if your dot in the mosaic isn't there? Are you accountable to make God's goals your goals? Because if you don't believe this is God's word and God's plan for the church, none of that, you can just, I'm not accountable. I don't believe that's true. Okay, but just be clear. I'm okay with somebody having that decision. I don't want anybody to be unclear. I'm saying, that's not authoritative for me. Okay, it is for me. And it is for us. And that's why we push hard on trying to move that direction. To make God's goals your goals, to seek to cooperate as Jesus expands his kingdom. Okay? To love Jesus by loving his sheep. Not by how much you dance around or do whatever. There's a real clear metric that God makes very clear. I want to see love. I want to see my image. Okay. This is what I think is true, and I don't know if you're going to be able to read these. I always forget to scale up. When I read this book, these are the things that just jump off the page. As one called to lead and be one of those people that God has said, will you take care of my sheep? Will you take responsibility for this? Say, yes, Lord, I'll do that. And as Nathan and I think about what we're called to do, these are the things that scream off the page. Not what do we want, what kind of music do we like, or do you wish we could do it this way? Could I get a better job somewhere? Yes, I could, I promise you. Can I make more money doing something? Absolutely. That's not the goal. The goal is to look at this book and say, Lord, you tell us what to do. And this is what screams off the page. And these are passages, just little snippets out of the book of 1 Timothy. We didn't even get into 2 Timothy on these. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. I have to think those things through and say those things. Because I'm responsible, so is he. And we would invite any other men who aspire to be responsible to the Church of God to move towards joining us. This is not an exclusive club. But this will be the standard. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. You've got to be pure. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. This is, it's starting to pile up. What do I need to be like? What am I responsible for? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. I charge you, keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Watch that happen. Watch that happen. And it's gut-wrenching, heartbreaking, awful. That's not true. What are you doing? I think it's true. I'm going to go do that. And I measure it in decades now. I've told you this many times. It's the beauty of being an old man. Most of these things I've seen tested out over a few decades. I don't deal in weeks and months. I deal in decades. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching the demons. These are all admonitions to Timothy as he leads the church. Pay attention to this. Watch for this. Say this. Be aware of this. that's what hits me when I read the book of Timothy. I go, oh, yeah, that's not for me. Does it really mean that? Yes, it really means that. Command and teach these things. And this one is the great promise that also speaks to my heart. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So if I do my job, Nathan does his job, those are the tensions that we're trying to manage. And the promise is this, that God will say, you did a good job being my servant. Not the other pastors in Loveland will think you're awesome. There's no promise of that. Jesus is pleased when we try to do that. And we do it imperfectly. Please do not hear an arrogance that we do this, maybe not even well. But this is the standard, and this is the bar, and this is where we're going. As I mentioned, first time we taught when we were going through 1 Timothy, I think this is the key verse. If I delay, of the whole book, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that in this shape, because if this is true, if God has an agenda, if there's a design he's trying to paint, then this is the promise that empowers that, in my opinion. This, I think I might be reading too much into it. I just think it's significant. Okay, first part of that verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, you may know. Not guess, not speculate. Whoops. Oh, there it is. You may know with clarity and certainty. You may know. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. That's the first part of the verse. You may know how one ought to behave. So you can know what is God asking you to be and do. What are the choices he's asking you to make? They're not suggestions. They are commands. They're directives. And sometimes you say, well, you can do this, you can do that. The Bible does occasionally give us freedom in those choices, but not in this book. There are very few unilateral choices in the household of God. So this, what's that all about? Well, it's he designed that household of God. You don't get to remake it. This is not extreme church makeover where we can just take whatever we want. And let's do this instead. There's lots of creative things we can do, but there are certain elements that are core critical, which is the church. And that's who we are. That's our identity of the living God. That's whose we are. So this builds in this verse. The last one, and a pillar and buttress of the truth. If we do all of that well, then we participate in this. We hold it, the church up for all to see the truth of God. That's why it's serious. And to look at this book and say, yeah, maybe, maybe not. I just can't go there. I just wouldn't pay any attention at all. If I had a casual attitude about these books and what God has asked his church to be, I don't know if I could even serve as an elder. Because it would just be whatever I want. That would terrify me. Build whatever you want. No. You want me to build a house, whatever you want? I can do that. I am not going to take the sacred things of God, this precious church that he said, if you love me, take care of my sheep and build something that he is not ordering and blessing and implement. So as we go through the rest of this book, this is the lens that we'd love to be looking through. This is not an option. It's not just interesting. This is, we're painting a picture. Every command, every instruction is designed to be a part of doing something good based on the wisdom of God. So does God have a design? Do we have a responsibility to understand and walk in it? Lord, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for this book. I pray we would wrestle with them. Pray we would take very seriously when you put a call on our life that we would honor you with obedience. We really want you to win. We want you to have your way. We want the whole world to be worshipers of you. And whether that's prayer walking or loving our kids or cleaning our houses, God, we want to be mindful that we display and demonstrate the truth of God by our faith and our actions. In Jesus' name, amen.